The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The script reading today comes from a few passages. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called children, God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Our Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and we will live with them, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. The word of the Lord.
Thanks again, Kaylin. Man, like, what a remarkable, like, spectrum of passages that all seem to be touching on the same thing. They are all touching on the same thing. It's really wild. What are we doing this morning? Here's what we're doing. We're picking things back up where we left off last week. Last week, we looked at the last paragraph found in the Nicene Creed, and you can find that brief paragraph at the top of the Time of Reflection page, page 2. This is an ancient creed, the Nicene Creed. It was written preceding the fall of Rome. I mean, just to give you some perspective, just on how far back this thing goes and how long people have been confessing it. It has been one of the most defining, one of the most celebrated articulations and confessions of the Christian faith throughout much of church history, the majority of church history. And here's how it ends. I'm going to reread that paragraph for us right now. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I'm just going to hit pause and say that that is what we looked at. That was our concentration last Sunday. And now for our focus for this morning, picking up right where I just left off. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And I'm just going to reread that one more time. Just asking God, would you let this statement just kind of like settle on us and like sink down into us in the best possible ways? Here it is one more time. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And now, you can see all the more now, I would expect, why we thought that this creed would pair up so well with Advent in our Advent series. That's how we got into this in the first place. This is an incredible invitation for us to be eagerly awaiting God's second Advent. Okay, that's what's being articulated here. But that being said, we should ask a few questions at this point. For instance, what do these things mean that I just read right there, that I read twice? What are we even talking about? And then what should these things mean to us in the here and now? What should they mean to us, practically speaking? So these are the kinds of questions that I think that we need to be asking this morning, but I'm going to add to those. So here are two more complementary questions. They're similar to the ones that I just read, but slightly different. And I've been asking myself these questions all week. I've been asking others these questions all week. I posed these questions to the guys when we got together for dinner on Thursday night. I posed these questions to my family around the dinner table on Friday night. And I know that I say these kinds of things all the time, but I truly believe that these are some of the most important questions that we ought to be asking ourselves for the rest of our lives. These are the kinds of questions that we ought to be wrestling with for the rest of our lives. And so you may want to write these down. You don't need to. I'm not trying to, you know, pressure you into that, but at least, like, get them. Get a hold of them. Here they are. Question number one. Practically speaking, why might the hope and anticipation of heaven be important and helpful to us in the here and now? All right. And then question two, what can we do to engage this hope more? I'm going to read those again. Practically speaking, why might the hope and anticipation of heaven be important and helpful to us in the here and now? Question two, what can we do to engage this hope more? And so at this point, I'm going to provide you with an outline, and we're going to jump in. If we want to engage this hope more, we're going to need to keep our eyes on the prize, we're going to need to keep our feet on the ground, and we're going to need to keep our hearts in heaven. One more time. Eyes on the prize, feet on the ground, hearts in heaven. So beginning with eyes on the prize, what do I mean by that? Speaking to fellow Christians, a gentleman by the name of Octavius Winslow, who is an English minister, he said this. This is also in your time of reflection. He writes, "Alas," and by the way, I think that we really need to bring the word alas back into regular rotation. Like, I mean, what a great word. Like, how did it fall out of favor? What happened? Okay, sorry. "Alas, how we forget that we are but strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that we are journeying to our eternal home and will soon be there." All right. In other words, Octavius Winslow was very much of the opinion that this mentality that he is describing for us is something that is meant to be hardwired to those of us who know and follow Christ, that this really ought to be the way that we're thinking about things. And so if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus this morning, Octavius Winslow is telling us that this reality ought to be perpetually on our minds and in our hearts. And the reality that he's getting at here is that this life that we find ourselves in, which is wonderful, right? It's wonderful in so many ways, and that we ought to be deeply thankful for, that we ought to be really attempting to live with gusto and investing ourselves in all of these things. However, what he's telling us is that this life is not to be our greatest hope and destination. We're not to be planting our flag here, I think is what he's saying. And so what he's telling us is precisely what the Apostle Paul is telling us in our passage from Philippians chapter 3 and 4, at the very least, and that you've got printed in your bulletin there. And so I'm gonna come back to this and read through this again, if I could. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, our citizenship. In other words, like our deepest, this is what I think he means when he says citizenship. Our deepest sense of home, our truest sense of loyalty and patriotism, you know, our sense of our people and our place, all right? So our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition. Thank God. Wow. Into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. And then note what he says in chapter 4, verse 1, and be looking for the connecting thought that's there. He says, so then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Okay. Now, well, what manner is he speaking of when he says that? And I believe he is speaking of the manner that is described for us in verse 20. In this manner in which we recognize that our truest home is in heaven. This is the manner that I think that he's speaking of. Okay, with the mentality that identifies that our truest sense of place and people, our citizenship, is with God and with one another. Okay, I mean, just like listen to these super intense and intimate terms that he's using to describe his own connection to these people that he is writing to. He knows them, dearly loved and longed for. Like just what a familial, like warm connection that he's expressing here. He calls them his brothers and sisters, his siblings. He refers to them as my joy, my crown, my fellow citizens of heaven. And he tells us that it's in this same manner, this same mentality, that we are to stand firm in the Lord. Like we're to like really attempt to work towards this kind of posture and mindset, all right? Alas, don't forget that we are but strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that we are journeying to our eternal home and will soon be there, all right? And the idea here is that this really is the most significant way for us to think about our lives, to think of ourselves as being on a profound trajectory that could be realized at any moment. And to know that this trajectory is absolutely amazing and ought to be anticipated with great joy. All right? For example, this passage was brought to my attention this past week by Pastor Don in Hanover. And this is, you don't have this in your bulletin. In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10, Jesus, you might know this story, he has sent out 72 of his disciples in pairs of two to go ahead of him in order to go from like town to town to prepare for his arrival in each of these towns, letting these towns know that the kingdom of God is near, you know, like it almost as if to say heaven itself is coming your way. All right? And they return from this journey that Jesus sent them on, and they're all jazzed. They're all super excited, is what you read in Luke chapter 10, because they were given power from Jesus to do these really profound and miraculous things, and it had worked. They had done amazing things, but he tells them, Jesus tells them, quote, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice. Do you know what he says next? But rejoice that your names are written in heaven, is what he says. Interesting, right? And I don't think that he's telling them that it was altogether wrong for them to be excited and to be rejoicing about this experience that they had and, trying to bring this home to us. Like, I don't think that we, should be concerned about rejoicing about anything else other than what he talks about here, right? Like there's lots of things to enjoy. There's lots of things to be super duper overjoyed about. I just think that he's underlining something for them and for us when he says this, that if you're walking with God, the thing to be most jazzed about, like supremely jazzed, like profoundly more than anything else, is that your trajectory is leading to heaven, where you will forever dwell with God apart from sin in perfect peace with him and others. Like, that's the thing Jesus is saying. That's the thing to be really jazzed about, that you belong to him and that he is going to draw you to himself one day. And so again, I'm going to just do this one more time. Alas, don't forget that we are but strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that we are journeying to our eternal home and will soon be there. Lock into that. Okay? And so here's a good question to ask, though, as we're talking about this. Like, why is this such a difficult thing for us to actually do? Am I wrong in assuming that this is, that for the majority of us, this is, like, hard to, like, really, like, embrace this mentality and just keep it consistently going and just coast, right? Like, why? Why is this so hard? I think that it's because we're here and not there. I mean, that seems maybe obvious, but it's worth saying. It's because we're here and we're not there. Our truest and most joyful reality, the one that I'm talking about, the one that Jesus is saying, really be jazzed about that, is not altogether true and joyful for us just yet. It is, though. Like, I mean, it really is, but experientially, it's still out of our full reach, which is to say that this is a manner and a mentality that must come about through much effort, through much intentionality, through a lot of, like, care and time. And I mean, I think that that's why Paul is saying this, right? Like he's telling us, hey, stand firm in this. And the reason that he's saying to stand firm in it is because it's tough. Like, it's tough to do this. If it wasn't tough, he wouldn't need to say this. He wouldn't need to say, hey, be careful to stand firm in this, right? And so the great temptation for all of us, I think, because we're here and we're not there, is to rejoice mostly in this life more than the next. Isn't that a huge temptation for you? To place our hope more in this life than the next. To assume that our ultimate destiny is to be found here and not there. And maybe you wouldn't say that, but, like, functionally, this might be how you're living. I don't know. And when we do that, when we see this world is the closest that we'll get to heaven, it inevitably leads us into a lot of heartache and disillusionment. I mean, this is why Paul is saying what he's saying. This is why we need to think about these things, because this life is troubled in so many ways. It's really hard to understand why God is allowing us to experience so much difficulty and bewilderment and missed opportunities and unmet expectations and pain and loss. I mean, I've already said there's lots of good things, but these other things, they're lumped in, right? I mean, we experience these things. It's hard to understand why God is allowing us to experience these things when we assume that this is where we're meant to experience the very best of the life of God. It can lead to just loads of heartache and disillusionment. On top of the heartache that is real, in the disillusionment that's there. But what all of these passages are teaching us is that there's so much more to this life than this life. This life is not all there is. And that should sound like good news. This life is not all there is. There is more to this life than this life. And not only that, but this representation of life, this current experience of reality that we're all having, is altogether misrepresentative
misrepresentative of God's original design and intentions for us. And in addition to that, we're being told that God's big plan and intention is to change that. Wow. That's good news. And that he possesses the power to do it. And that he possesses the heart, the desire to bring it about. And not only that, but that he's already made provisions to bring that change about. He's already done what needs to be done to see that all the way through. And he has done this. If you've been here before, you've heard this before many times. The reality of the gospel is that he has done this at great cost to himself through his son, and he is inviting us to participate in this big thing that he's up to. It's really wild. So, something that I think it's important for us to note is that the scriptures do a lot to encourage us to think about these things, all right? They don't apologize for having us have this like big time preoccupation with heaven, as though it's like a morbid thing, or as though it's like, hey, you know, you're really like taking on this like kind of flimsy pie in the sky daydream here. Like, the scriptures don't portray this in that way. They don't discourage us in any way from thinking often and deeply about these things, from being completely and totally preoccupied with these things. And connected to this, they don't see that kind of preoccupation as a way of life that somehow takes us out of this life. This is one of the things that I think is so amazing, actually. We're not encouraged to check out. That's the pie in the sky mentality, right? We're not encouraged to check out. On the contrary, our perseverating on heaven is intended to strengthen our investment in this world, not weaken it. It's intended to strengthen it. In other words, when we're truly heavenly-minded, as God intends it for us to be heavenly-minded, we don't suddenly become no earthly good. We become very earthly good, right? In fact, let me read from Titus chapter 2 just to get a hint of this. There's lots of places that we could go, but this is good. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So this is speaking of the first advent of Jesus, bringing salvation to all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. So lots of instruction here about like, hey, like, you know, don't just, you know, just coast and do whatever. Like, think, you know, this is how I want you to live in the here and now. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's speaking of the second advent. Verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. And if you read through Titus, Paul says this over and over again, that this is what God's people are meant to be marked by, good works, eager to do them, enjoying just going out into the world and just sowing goodness at every turn, okay? And our sure and certain hope of heaven gives us the mind and the heart, with the help of God's Spirit, to invest ourselves in this world more, not less, to do all that we do with great excellence and joy. I thought I would read this quote to you from J.C. Ryle. I don't know if this is in the time of reflection or not, actually. He says, now is the school time, then the eternal holiday. Now is the tossing on the waves of a troublesome world, then the quiet harbor. Now is the scattering, then is the gathering. Now is the time of sowing, investing in the world. Now is the time of sowing, then is the harvest period. Now is the working season, then the wages. Now is the cross, then is the crown. Okay. So he's picturing it a bit grimly, right? But there's some accuracy in what he's saying. And so, but here's the question we need to end with. I'm going to have us move into our last point, hearts in heaven. How do we engage this more? How do we engage this reality more and better in the here and now? How do we do that? And for starters, there's a lot of things that we could say about this. For starters, we need to do what we're attempting to do right here and right now. We need to read our Bibles with an eye towards these things in order that we might see them and learn and understand these things more. And honestly, there is so much that the scriptures have to say about these things. If you're like wondering, like, hey, you know, how much can we really know about the life to come, the world to come, as the Nicene Creed puts it? A lot, actually. I mean, there's not time this morning to delve in. Maybe you know, we come back to this, but there's a lot. So actually, let me read from Revelation 21. You do have that in front of you. This is just one little sample, all right? There's so much more. This is one little sample. And so I want to encourage you. I think that one of the ways that we need to engage this hope more is with the help of the scriptures and with what I've heard others refer to as a sanctified imagination. To be willing to really think about these things. Like, what might it be like when? What might that be like? What might it be like to exist in a world in which there's no sin? No one is I'm not hurting people and disappointing people. People are not hurting and disappointing me. What would it be like to live in a world where there's no tears? There's no physical pain? There's no pressure to just make stuff work and what's going to happen next week and am I going to be, like, to live in a world like that, for starters. But there's more to say about this. But let me read Revelation 21. Try to use this imagination. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, I mean, listen to this here. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. And will be their God. Like, in the flesh, three-dimensional, all of our senses engaged, okay? Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Poof! The previous things have passed away. They will be no more. Verse 5, then one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new, ... Go to Revelation 21 and keep reading. Okay. And find other passages like it to learn more. What do we need to do to engage this hope? We need to read about it. We need to imagine it. We need to think about it. We need to talk about it more. I'm pretty sure that we don't do that enough. We could stand to do more of that, and therefore you need to hear more teaching and preaching on these things. I don't do that enough. I will admit it. I should do more of that. And then following from there, each of us needs to then take the ball and run with it. And one way that we can do that is by preaching it to ourselves. Preaching it to ourselves. Many times before, I've encouraged us to preach the gospel to ourselves. And so this would be one very particular way of doing that. And if you're wondering how you might do that or what that might sound like, I'm going to give you an example. This is also in your time of reflection. This comes from the great English preacher, Charles Spurgeon. Listen to him. He's doing it. He's preaching to himself. He's preaching the gospel to himself. And he's preaching the gospel to himself in this hope of heaven sort of a way. He says, my soul, he's talking to his soul. My soul, you shall swim in happiness. Like, he's using his imagination. I hope that you see that. You shall swim in happiness. You shall dive in seas of inconceivable delight by reason of your union with Christ and your delight in him and his delight in you. So he's even thinking about, like, how is this even conceivably possible? Here's how. Because you have union with him, and he's done that for you. He writes, I know no better idea of heaven. Than to be eternally content with Christ, and Christ to be eternally content with me. And all this will happen within a very little time. So he's saying the same thing as Octavius Winslow. You see this? They're both saying the same thing. They're like, man, it's right around the corner. Don't sleep on it. And all this will happen within a very little time. Therefore, lay aside your cares. Dismiss your fears. Murmur no more. Such a destiny awaits you that you may well be content. Wow. And he's getting at something here. Okay, he's getting at, coming back to our question, how do we engage this hope more? He's getting at the most powerful and important way that we can and should engage with our heavenly hope, and that is to engage in worship. It's to engage in worship. Again, we're often looking for this life to provide us with like a profound sense of joy and fulfillment in ways that it simply cannot do that. And it leaves us feeling ripped off. It leaves us feeling, discouraged, disillusioned, disenchanted. But what we need most is to be enchanted more and more with Jesus, who is the very heart of heaven. Like, this is where this whole thing is leading, is to a time in which we will freely know and be known, see him face to face, and worship him. I'm going to read one more quote for you. And man, I always sit up straight and listen when Joni Erickson Tada is talking about things like the hope of heaven. If you don't know who Joni Erickson Tada is, she is a paraplegic. She has been since the age of, 17, when she had, a terrible diving accident. And she's amazing. I mean, she's, by all accounts, she's just absolutely amazing. She's somebody who is investing deeply in the world, like, despite so many obstacles. And with such a hope, with such a brightness, such a light. But this is what she says. For me, true contentment on earth means asking less of this life. Like, I'm not going to expect so much from this life, right? True contentment on earth means asking less of this life because more is coming in the next. Godly contentment is great gain, heavenly gain, because God has created the appetites in your heart. This appetite for something wonderful and more and fuller and deeper, God's put that appetite in you, is what she's suggesting. It stands to reason that if he's the one who put that appetite in our heart, it stands to reason that he must be the consummation of that hunger. Yes, heaven will galvanize your heart if you focus your faith not in a place of glittery mansions, but on a person, Jesus, who makes heaven a home. And so I don't think that she's saying, hey, don't bother thinking about what heaven might look like or feel like or smell like or sound like. She's not suggesting that we shouldn't think about the physical qualities of heaven. The scriptures have a lot to say about that. I think that we should be interested in it. I think that we should read up on it. We should imagine it. But she's just saying, hey, don't get distracted, though. Realize that it's about a person, Jesus. He is the one who makes heaven a home. And if heaven doesn't sound like a home to you because Jesus is there, you may not get this stuff. So How do we end? How do we end? I just want to encourage us, everybody, myself included, that we would all double and triple our efforts to be thinking about these things, to be investigating these things, to be talking to one another about these things, to be praying about these sorts of things, to not be so consumed with this life that we forget the next one, okay? So let me pray. Oh, Father, would you help us with these things? Surely we struggle with them. You know us. You know us well. You know our frame. You know that we are mere dust. You know that we're fading flowers. You know how easily distracted we are. You know how our affections lunge at things that are not even worthy of our affections. You know just how small our threshold is for worship. You know how much we struggle to just stay with thoughts of things that we have never actually witnessed with our own eyes. And so, oh my goodness, we need the help of your Spirit in so many ways. And so we just pray that you would help us, God. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit, that you would give us a heavenly vision, that you would give us an eternal longing to be with you, that you would give us a remarkable desire to witness a world in which all that has turned this one upside down no longer exists. Would you give us that? And we know that you will, because this is your desire for us. You want us to stand firm in these ways, and you're such a generous Father. And so we're looking to you by faith, God, to meet us in these ways. We pray that you would meet us in the remainder of our service, and we give thanks. Amen.